Turn with me, if you would. We're going to do things slightly differently. And to the Word of God, to 2 Peter chapter 3. As we continue on and finish off our series, Departing Words, Grow in Grace. We're looking at the theme or the call to grow in hope this morning. So if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read this chapter together. This is God's Word for us this morning. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as a reminder to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So there then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. We ask the Lord to add, as always, a blessing to the reading of his word. When things get tough, all we can do is hold on to hope. Hope for change or hope for something better. That's the central theme of one of my favorite movies, The Shawshank Redemption. It's set in Shawshank Prison and tells the story of a banker, Andy Dufresne, who's imprisoned for double murder even though he's innocent. When he's in the prison, Andy makes a number of friends and tries to make the best of his situation. But then suddenly he faces violence and abuse from other prisoners. And whenever evidence is discovered that would exonerate Andy, it's quickly suppressed by the vindictive warden who wants to keep him behind bars. Any other man would have given up hope, especially when he knew that his chance of freedom had completely gone. But not Andy. Instead, Andy sets about making a plan to escape, and he already has the final destination in mind, a small beach town off the coast of Mexico. So he communicates this plan to his friend Red and tells him what it's going to be like when he finally walks free on that sandy beach with the cool sea air all around. Red doesn't think this is going to inspire hope in Andy, but instead it's going to inspire despair, especially when Andy discovered it's not going to happen. So Red tells him he's going to have to put away his silly pipe dreams. And Andy replies with one of the most famous lines in motion picture history. He says, "I guess it comes down to a simple choice, really. Get busy living or get busy dying." Andy held on to life because he had held on to hope. And by the end of the film, we see Andy working on a boat on that Mexican coast, his plan come to fruition and his hope vindicated. The Apostle Peter knows that the audience he is writing to in this second letter have been facing great pressure from the culture around them, as well as we saw last week, false teachers are rising up within. He knows it could be so easy for them to become despondent, to give in and listen to the lies of the false teachers that promised freedom and an easier way of life. What Peter wants to do is create hope in these believers by telling them to hold on to the promises of God, promises that have been challenged by the false teachers, and also to hold on to the glorious hope of the future that God has for his people. Peter knows that the best way for Christians to make it through is to keep a focus on that future glory that God has given us, for it changes the way we live in the here and now. As one preacher has put it, our journey is shaped and defined by the destination. Over these last number of weeks, we've been looking at the theme of growth and how Peter tells us to grow in a number of different ways. In chapter 1, he called us to grow in character as we grew in the likeness of Christ. Last week, we saw that he called us to grow in truth as we renounce the false teachers but hold on to the truth of God's word. And this morning, he calls us to grow in another area, one that will shape how we grow in every other area. And that is, we're called to grow in hope. But we're never going to be able to do that unless we can answer two basic and yet fundamental questions that arise from our text. The first question is, what are we waiting for? In other words, what is the Christian hope of the future? And secondly, how shall we then live in light of that future hope? What does that mean for how we live in the here and now? As we've said many times before over this period of time, many of us have found it really difficult and maybe even have started to lose hope. Well, if that's the case, in his departing words, Peter wants us to grow in hope again. But we'll only do that by answering that first question, simple and yet crucial: what are we waiting for? I wonder, has anybody ever said something like this to you? You're on the wrong side of history. It seems that the Christian church over the last number of years have been charged with this again and again. And that's because the majority of people in our culture believe that it's a woman's right to kill the unborn child in her womb. The majority of people believe that we should have the freedom to unrestricted sexual relationships. And also that a person is free to self-determine, to identify in whatever way they like, and that everybody else should accept that. Christians for generations, though, have taught that all life is sacred because it's made in the image of God, and therefore it has value no matter its location or stage of growth. We believe that God has set the boundaries for healthy sexual relationships, which are always meant to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. We also believe that God can determine who we are and what we ought to do. These beliefs derived from the scripture have become, in our day, at worst, seen as hateful and at best seen as antiquated. And yet what we hear over and over again is that we're on the wrong side of history. But do you not find that a little bit ironic and somewhat problematic? You see, for anybody to say that you're on the wrong side of history, it presupposes that history actually is heading towards a particular destination. And yet most people have no idea where history is going. And if you were to ask 100 different people what they believed about the end of the world and therefore what life is all about, you would get 100 different answers. And most of those would be drawn from the person's own subjective opinion, what they want to be the case. The truth is, the vast majority of people have no idea where history is going. But that's not really what people mean whenever they say you're on the wrong side of history. What they mean is you don't have majority opinion anymore. And for Christians, that's certainly true. But then again, majority opinion doesn't guarantee right opinion. If you think about it, how many people today would say that slave owners were on the right side of history because the vast majority of people in the 18th century believed that slavery was good because of its economic benefits? How many people today would say the Nazis were on the right side of history when they slaughtered 6 million Jews because the vast majority of people in the country either bought into the propaganda or didn't speak out because of fear? Majority opinion, then, is not a good way to determine who's on the right side of history. So how do we determine it? Well, Christians have said for generations that how we live in the here and now must be determined by where we're going. And God has revealed the destination to us in His Word, and therefore He can call us to live in light of that. What Peter makes abundantly clear in this passage is that God is in control of history, and therefore to be on God's side is always to be on the right side of history. Christians must never forget that God is at the helm of history and He's steering it towards His appointed destination. God has a plan for this world, and therefore it should affect the way people live in that world. The writer and theologian Al Walters points out that in this passage, Peter speaks of the world in three different phases. He speaks of the world that was, the good world at the beginning of creation in verse 5. And then in verse 7, he speaks of the world as it is now, how we experience it since the fall. And finally, in verse 13, he speaks of the new world to come, or better still, this world renewed and restored. What that means is that past, present, and future are under God's control, and He can do with it as He likes. But we know that God's plan for this world is glorious and it is good. But we also know as Christians it will not come to completion until the return of Christ. Of course, there's many people who would simply scoff at that idea, as they've been doing for centuries. Peter says in verse 3 that scoffers will come scoffing in the last days. Now, it's important that we clear up what Peter means when he speaks of the last days here. See, many Christians think he's speaking of the terminal generation at the end when Christ returns. But throughout the New Testament, the words last days and last hour most often speak of the whole period from Christ's ascension to His second coming. We also see in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he uses the last days in that way. It's what's happening here and now. Also, there's indications in the text that these scoffers had already arisen within the church, and they were, in fact, the false teachers of chapter 2. Nevertheless, Peter says that this ongoing scoffing and mocking will happen in every generation of the church. So what were these mockers scoffing about? Well, they were scoffing at the idea of Christ's return. God's promise that Christ would return and judge the earth was to them an idle tale and one that could be easily dismissed. Look at what they say according to Peter in verse 4. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. In other words, there's no indication that God's ever going to intervene in history. And we hear the same sort of charge from atheist thinkers today, don't we? Science tells us everything we need to know about the earth, and there's no evidence whatsoever that a deity has ever intervened in history or ever will. But that's not really a scientific claim, it's more of a faith statement. And that's because for many scientists, they need the world to be uniform to accord with their own theories. And the one thing they must presuppose from the very beginning is that no outside agent has ever interfered. As one evolutionary biologist has candidly admitted, they accept just so stories about their science so that they will not allow a divine foot in the door. But the false teachers weren't really rejecting the return of Christ on intellectual grounds. It was more because of the way they wanted to live, their moral choices. We read in verse 3 that they were rejecting Christ's return because they were following their own evil desires. They looked at the world in the way that they did because of the way they wanted it to be. And as we spoke about last week, if Christ doesn't return, if the day of the Lord never arrives, well, then there'll be no judgment. No judgment means no justice, and for these people, even more so, it will mean no one to hold them to account. In Dostoevsky's classic novel, The Brothers Karamazov, one of the characters speaks to this situation and he asks the most pertinent question. He says, if there's no God and no life beyond the grave, doesn't that mean that men will be allowed to do whatever they want? And that is exactly the point. We can live however we like as long as we don't have to face any unfortunate temporary consequences for what we do. It means that no desire, no matter how depraved or unjust it might be, is off the table. And that appeals to a lot of people today, more than we might even realize. A number of weeks ago, I came across a video in which the presenter was horrified by the fact that there's now a movement on TikTok of young women creating videos celebrating their abortions. Some of them are filming themselves in the clinic, singing and laughing at the fact that they can end this life, which to them is nothing more than a hindrance to their own personal freedoms. How can anybody act that way? How can anybody be so wicked? Well, if there's no judgment, we can live however we like. It says, Don Carson says, it is so much more convenient for those who cherish their own moral autonomy to deny that there will be a final accounting. But Peter's not going to allow the false teachers off with this because he knows that they have deliberately forgotten that God has already intervened in history. And he points to two particular events in the past. First of all, in verse 5, he speaks of the creation itself, the ultimate expression of God's intervention as he creates history and everything else. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the creation is a great testimony to God's attributes, and people know about it, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then he points in verse 6 to an event he mentioned in the previous chapter, the flood of Noah's day, which is a very appropriate illustration for him to use because in Noah's day, the people were scoffing and mocking at the idea that God would ever bring the judgment of the flood. To them, they just expected everything to go along as it always had, but their view of the future ended up leading to their own destruction. And as we said before, if God brought judgment on the ancient world, then we know that he's going to bring judgment again, but this time it will be more devastating and have more permanent consequences. So many people today are living as if nothing will ever change and that they won't have to give an account for how they live. We can all live in ignorance and pretend that nothing's going to happen, but like the people in Noah's day, it will come upon us suddenly. Just as Peter says, when Christ returns, it will be like a thief, and there will be no opportunity to change at that point. And maybe this morning, God is calling somebody to listen to that word. God calls us to be prepared in the here and now. But of course, there's a big problem, isn't there? One that Peter himself recognizes, and that is that God himself seems to be bolstering the idea of the false teachers. And that's because he promises that Christ will return, but where is he? What's keeping him? If this was a problem for people 30 years after the ascension of Christ, how much more of a problem is it for us 2,000 years after the fact? What's keeping Christ? Why isn't he here? Well, of course, the false teachers and many in our own day will say, because it's never going to happen. It's just a fairy tale, a cleverly devised myth for Christians to give them some courage in difficult times in life. Peter gives a very different answer, and one that I find quite spectacular. In a sense, what Peter replies is that you've got your perspective all wrong. You forget that for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. He's drawing again on the Old Testament, Psalm 90, verse 4. Peter is saying that from our perspective, Christ's coming seems to be delayed, but from God's perspective, it's very different. He wants us to lift our eyes above and beyond to see that God doesn't work according to our time frame, but works everything according to the counsel of his own will. And that's because God is not just a bigger version of us. He's wholly other and he stands outside of time. As Psalm 90 itself said, he is from everlasting to everlasting. And he is sovereignly working everything out according to his wisdom and his goodness. But of course, at times we might doubt that, especially when we're facing suffering and trials. Then it doesn't seem that God is all that wise, or even at times, dare we say it, good. When we see the proliferation of evil in our world around us today, we might be saying, why doesn't God act to do something now? Why doesn't he bring the justice that we're all longing for? Several hundred years before Peter wrote this letter, God had promised through the prophet Isaiah that one day he was going to end all sorrow and suffering, that death would be defeated, and he would wipe away every tear from our eyes. Words that you know the Apostle John picks up in Revelation 21. These were words that the people in Peter's day knew well, and they were asking, just as we often do, what's keeping him? Why doesn't Christ return? Well, look at Peter's astonishing answer in verse 9. He said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason for Christ's delay and God not yet fulfilling the promise is not because he is unfaithful and unable, but because he is compassionate and patient. The delay in Christ's return is because of God's compassion, his mercy, and ultimately his love for this world. He delays in order to give people a chance to repent. And we see that even in the story of the flood. For in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, when speaking of the same event, Peter says there, God waited patiently in the days of Noah. In other words, he was giving the people a chance to turn to him and turn to life. And over again in Scripture, we see this same truth. Before God brings the judgment that he must because he's holy, he delays and gives people an opportunity to turn to him again, to accept his promise of deliverance and receive his free grace. As one author has put it, when God is about to judge, it seems that he often builds in a delay to give people more opportunity to repent. God is love, and he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He had an ultimately good plan for this creation right from the beginning, but we spoiled that plan by our own human rebellion. But that doesn't mean that God's good plan has been thwarted, not at all. No, God will fulfill his plan, which will mean the restoration of this world and its people. That brings us to the what aspect of our question. We've really been answering the why question of Christ's delay, but what is it we're waiting for? When Christ returns at the end, when the day of the Lord finally arrives, what will that mean for us? Well, over the last 200 years or so, Christians have answered that in two very different ways. One group of Christians who, again drawing on 2 Peter 3, believe that what we're waiting for is the complete and utter destruction of the world and the heavens, that it will be totally obliterated and taken out of existence. They draw on words like destroy and burn up in Peter's letter here to substantiate their claims. But I think it's gravely mistaken, and I hold to the view that's been most often held throughout church history, and that is that we're waiting for the restoration and the renewal of heaven and earth as it's purged from all evil. And let me give you some reasons briefly why I believe that to be the case. You see, if Peter is speaking in this chapter of the complete destruction of the world, he clearly contradicts what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If you look again in verses 15 and 17, you'll see that not only is Peter aware of Paul, he calls his writing Scripture, so he agrees with him. And Paul makes abundantly clear in Romans chapter 8 that it is the renewal of this earth that we're waiting for. As it's under bondage to decay, it will be restored in conjunction with the resurrection of God's people. Just as we will be raised in these bodies transformed, like Christ was raised in his transformed body, so this world will be renewed once again. The second reason I take this view is because of the word new that Peter uses in verse 13 when he speaks of the new heaven and new earth. There are really two main Greek words that speak of the word new, or that we translate new. One of them means to renew something or to make it new in quality, and the other means something that is brand new, new in existence. Peter and John in Revelation 21 use the word that most often speaks of renewal, of something new in quality, not new in existence. The third reason I take this view is because of the words like destruction or destroyed and burning up. And that's because Peter didn't just pick these words out of thin air. He's drawing on Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Malachi, and Zechariah, who used these terms whenever they were speaking of the melting down of precious metals like silver and gold. Just as when gold is melted down, it doesn't go out of existence but is purged of all impurities. So Peter is saying that this world will be purged of all evil. And we can kind of see that from verse 7 when he tells us that this destruction will come upon the ungodly. Peter expects the purging of this world from evil so that it will become, verse 13, the home of righteousness. And the final reason, and I believe the most conclusive for me, is the fact that Peter here draws a parallel between the judgment of fire that is to come and the judgment of water that happened in the days of Noah. If you look in verse 6, he says that the world in Noah's day was destroyed, the same word that he uses throughout. But we clearly know that the world wasn't destroyed as in taken out of existence at that time, but it was purged of all evil, the very point that Peter is making. Now, you might be saying to yourself, and why does any of this actually matter? It's because it's all about the trustworthiness of God. You see, if God's good plan for creation is no longer going to happen, he's going to throw the whole thing in the bin and start again, then we can have no certainty that we ourselves will be raised and renewed. Peter, throughout this letter, keeps pointing to the utter trustworthiness of God in all that he does, that we can take him at his word. God has not done with this world that he loved or the people who dwell on it. It's going to be renewed, restored, and it's going to be brought into the presence of our great God. Christians, their hope is in this renewed heaven and earth, the place where righteousness dwells and where we can enjoy the presence of God for eternity. We ought to be, as Christians, future-oriented people, living in light of the glory that is to come. And that brings us much more briefly to the application question that we must answer: how shall we then live? That Peter has this kind of question in mind is indicated from verse 11. Take a look at it. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way that he's just described, what kind of people ought you to be? He gives us the answer. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed the coming. Again, Peter makes a similar point in verse 14. He says, since then, dear friends, you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Do you notice anything familiar in these verses that we've just read? Take a look again at the impact our future orientation ought to have in our lives, according to Peter. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Do you remember what we said back in chapter 1, verse 3? Speaking of God, Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Christ. In other words, the holiness and godliness that we need for life has already been provided for us in Christ. You lack nothing in Christ. So living in light of our future hope means living the life that we're already called and equipped for. But look again at what Peter says in verse 14. He says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So it reminds you of chapter 1, verse 5. Make every effort to add to your faith. Peter keeps coming back to the same truths again and again because he knows we're forgetful people. He wants us to see that God has provided everything for us in Christ. You lack nothing in Christ. Therefore, make every effort to grow in him. This is the central theme of Peter's letter, that we would grow, that we would grow in the character of Christ as we grow in the truth of Christ and we grow in the hope of Christ's return. That's why Peter ends with those words, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How ought we to live until he returns? As those who want to be like our Savior in holiness and godliness, knowing that because of his once-for-all sacrifice, we have already been made spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. See, our lives ought to be markedly different from everyone else around us, in the sense that so many will pursue their own desires and pursue self. But Christians are called to pursue the needs of others, to put others ahead of themselves in imitation of our servant King. If there's only one thing that you learn from this morning, it's this. Your view of the future will determine how you live in the here and now, either for good or for ill. As Christians, we ought to be those who redeem the time. For as Peter says in verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. God is giving people an opportunity to repent. And maybe this morning there's someone listening or watching this for the first time, and God is calling you to new life, to turn to him and receive this glorious future he has prepared. But for each of us as Christians, we are called, like Noah, to be preachers of righteousness, to call people to the good news, the wonderful news that through the sacrificial death of Christ and through his victorious resurrection, he is making all things new. Let me finish with the words of John Wesley White, who expresses and sums up everything we have said really well, and he shows the contrast. He says, the world hopes for the best, but Christ Jesus offers the best hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful hope, that living hope that you give to us today. Lord, help us to grow in the character and likeness of Christ, in his gentleness, his love, and his mercy, the friend of sinners who is a friend to each of the sinners here. Help us to grow in your truth and hold fast to your word, even when it's not popular, Lord, because we know that your ways are the right ways, but also help us to grow in hope of our glorious future when Christ returns and renews all things. For we ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.